You please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11 if you are not still there. Last week we looked at the beginning of the Lord Jesus' answer to the question to teach the disciples how to pray. Now, never does my prayer life or my actual praying feel more at fault or with more to desire than when I have been studying or preaching on prayer. It is so easy to see how, in so many ways, the way in which we communicate to God can be improved because of our attitude, our focus, and even the things in which we say. So I hope it's encouraging to you to be reminded to be to learn anew the things that God has taught us. Just as a moment of review, when he was asked, Jesus gave really a pattern of prayer, as he'd given several times likely before. In Matthew chapter 6, he gives the longer version of what's called the Lord's Prayer. Here in Luke 11, we have most of the parts of it, but it's still not the same. And just again as review, we learn that Jesus wants us to address God as Father, because as followers of Christ, we, unique from everyone else, have a relationship with God as Father. He's the creator of all men, but he is the Father of those who believe. And that is a very beneficial, blessed position to be in, that we must remember as we come to him in prayer. We're coming to a loving Father. We have that closeness, that intimacy, connected to a present and intense awareness of the holiness and reverence due God. Hallowed be your name. We then have the desire of our hearts. Lord, he wants our desires to be that of his. Your kingdom come. The desire of our prayers should always be the will of God, the plan of God, what he wants. That is, should be our supreme request. Your kingdom come. And as Matthew goes on to say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the attitude. We want his desires, his plan first. Then we have to remember that our provision is a gift from him. Give us each day our daily bread. And I spoke a little bit of time last week that even though we are to properly, intentionally, with discipline, work to provide food and clothing, do the things that God has given to us, it is a good thing to do that. It is not a good thing to shirk those responsibilities. Even doing all of that, it is God who provides the food, God who provides the clothing, whether it is you picking the grains, heads of grain yourself, or buying it from a supermarket, or anything in between, God provides those things for us. We must remember that we request those things from him. He ends this pattern by, the very end was a request to lead us not into temptation. And the picture again there is, not that God tempts us, not that you have to be afraid that God is going to tempt you to do evil, but the prayer is, Lord, help me to not go into temptation. I will follow you, and by following you, I will not be tempted. And then when I am tempted, 1 Corinthians says, you give me a way of escape. It is, he is a refuge in that, away from temptation. But also, I am thankful for the picture, the wording even used in verse 4, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. The picture there is of a financial debt. And in short, a Christian will always strive. I will always strive to see your sins against me in comparison to my sins against God. And have the heart of David where he said, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, granted, David sinned against Bathsheba. He definitely sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the nation. But his mentality, the proper focus was God was the supremely offended party. So remembering all of the things that I have done, the mountain of sins that I have against God, that he's forgiven me, and then the significant, hurtful sins you have against me, do not even compare in those things. And that's the attitude we should have. I think the more difficult it is for you to forgive someone, the more important it is for you to forgive them. And in doing so, the more you look and act like Jesus when you do. So he rounded out the pattern there of prayer. And now, he gives us really two stories with a couple of potent exhortations that we are to glean from them to help encourage us as we pray. And so, last week it was the pattern, and this week it is the principles for prayer. Some principles for prayer. We have a situation here that one would introduce or think of as a no-win situation. You ever experienced that? Where doing the right thing, you're just going to end up coming out either in the hole or something. It's just not going to work out well no matter what you do. Here we have Jesus saying this. Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him." So you are at your home and all of a sudden some friend from nowhere comes and shows up at midnight. And it is your obligation, in that culture it was a supreme obligation for hospitality. And part of that was not just a place to rest, but some food to eat. And because you don't have preservatives, you don't have extra food lying around, made food, that you can set before your guests. So you're in the difficult position of either offending your guests, not being a proper host, by not offering them food, or by going to your neighbor's house and waking him up and asking for loaves. Now, to put this in the frame of what we can understand, houses back in that day were not the same houses that we have today. In our houses, we have, you know, a kitchen usually. A lot of times a separate eating area. That's even if it's a small part of the kitchen, it's a separate place to eat. And there might be another room where you can sit and relax. There might be other rooms where they're closed off for beds. In the first century, the houses had really one room. It was the all-purpose room. During the daytime, you ate your food there, it was cooked there. Might even, if you were a craftsman, do some craft work in there. Nighttime, mats were laid out. You lay on the floor with your feet pointing towards the fire to stay warm. And here you have, really, your entire family is laying in one room, sleeping. And so the response, verse 7, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." Maybe an analogy would be if you've ever gone camping in tents and had several people in one tent. So if my family all went and camped, we'd probably have most of us all in one tent. And you're going to be laying like sardines there. And the idea is someone at midnight comes and, hey, I'm hungry. Can you give me a snack? You know you got a snack pack or something in the middle of your tent somewhere. And of course, why would I get up? I'm going to wake everybody up. And sometimes little kids take a long time to go back to sleep. Or maybe sometimes adults, if you go, it's hard to go back to sleep once you've woken up, right? But I've got this. But the person is insistent. Please give me something to eat so I have to get up. And it's not just a simple, no matter how much you try to tiptoe around, you're going to wake everybody up. And there's a tent 20 feet away, they're going to be up too because of all the ruckus. So we have this no-win situation that the person who's received a guest, you've got to do something and it's going to cause consternation. Jesus cuts through the rest of maybe the drama that may have ensued. In verse 8, he says, "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him such as he needs." I think to understand Jesus' parable here, we need to, I think, first of all, see who's in view. Jesus is not comparing as the point of the parable here, God to a sleeping neighbor who is going to be put off by your requests. In a similar, in another parable of prayer, Luke 18, Jesus compares praying to a widow going before an unrighteous judge. And because she continues to badger him, he'll give her what she needs. He'll give her justice. The point of both these parables is not to say that God is like an unrighteous judge who needs to be badgered, or God is like an unwilling neighbor who needs to be badgered into doing what you want. The point is to look at the person giving the plea. In Luke 18, Jesus' point was to show that the disciples are not to lose heart in giving their prayers. That's very plain and simple. For us here in Luke 11, I think the answer we find here is in verse 8. The reason that he is given is not because of the friendship, it's because of his persistence. The persistence of the requests given that you as a petitioner will get what you need. Now, a part of the problem here is this word translated persistence. It's called a hapax legomenon, which means this word occurs only one time in the New Testament, and it's right here. Which, if you're trying to understand language and what words mean, it's helpful to see the word used in many places to get the feel of the word. This is the only time this word is used. So then you go to maybe, well, what's the root word? How is that used? Well, it also only occurs one time, which is interesting. The root word for the word we have here is found in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul is instructing women. He says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Now, the word that is in view we're looking at for this morning is the word modestly. It's the root word of the word translated in our text as persistence. So the picture here is that Paul's use is to have some kind of a shame or some kind of a self-consciousness when it comes to how you're dressing, how you present yourself. Now, in our context, the main difference is ours is a negation of that. It's got the alpha privative. If you ever put an A in front of a word, it can mean the opposite. So, for instance, well, maybe not a perfect example, normal and abnormal. The beginning there shows it's different. It's not normal. That's kind of the idea. This is not going to be the same as modest. It's going to be the opposite of that. So I think the best way to understand the word here that's translated as persistence is has an idea of shame involved, has an idea of concern involved. So perhaps it's best to say this. While there may not be one perfect English word that communicates everything about what is going on here, the idea is here is not just the repeated questions, but a shameless persistence, and that's the issue. Is that he is not worried about the offense it's going to cause to the person he's asking because he's got the primary hospitality issue in view. His persistence, his shameless persistence, or his boldness, I think is a good way to put it, in prayer. He's going to do this, ask this request. It's going to put this other guy out, your neighbor out. He's going to have a bad night because of it. That's the picture here. He's encouraging prayers to be bold, to be shamelessly persistent. Now, what's a good picture of that? Well, I thought the best examples are biblical examples. In Genesis 18, Abraham requested that God be merciful to these wicked cities if only there were a small number, 50 righteous people, in these cities and villages that surrounded them. That's a pretty bold request. God had come down to visit Abraham and said, hey, you're going to have a son by this time next year. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to go down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns because of their wickedness. Abraham knows that Lot lives there. He knows that his nephew has been there for years. And so he says, Lord, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep them away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous? Far be it from you, Abraham says, to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Lord, verse 26 in Genesis chapter 18 says, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. Wow. But that's not where this bold, I think, shameless persistence comes in. Abraham then requests five more times. Five more times, every time bringing them down, saying, Lord, please, be merciful to me. But what if the 50 lacks five? You only find 45 there. I will not destroy it on account of 45. All the way down to something, I believe it was 10 people. On the count of 10, he will not destroy. And after the fifth time when God agrees to not destroy it on account of 10, he's gone. So we know for a fact that when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, there were less than 10 righteous people, and at least a few of them left before the city was destroyed. But this, imagine just the boldness of continuing to ask God to be merciful to increasingly fewer numbers of people for this entire wicked city. I think that's this shameless boldness, this shameless persistence in requesting. I think that's a good example of this kind of prayer. Lord, please, I know that you are a good God. And he makes these repeated requests. Or another potentially shameless, bold request is also in Moses, who has already essentially spoken to God as one man speaks to another. God has already used him mightily in the deliverance of the people from Egypt. He then says in Exodus chapter 33, I pray you show me your glory. Wow. That's a pretty bold request. And if you don't think so, you don't understand what he's asking. God doesn't really give him what he's asking. He kind of gives him a halfway point. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show compassion to whom I show compassion. He says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and that will come about when my glory is passing by. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And I'll take my hand away and you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses makes this really audacious request. And God says, no, I can't do that. That's not going to happen. But what I will do is this. And he saw essentially the after effects, the trailing of God's glory. Wow! Maybe an New Testament example would be Peter, when the Lord is going to wash the disciples' feet, which itself showed Jesus to be subservient to a level that was unheard of. Peter then says, well, then wash my whole body also. That would be really maybe strange, but also a pretty bold request. And Jesus says, no, that's not going to happen. But the idea is this kind of shamelessness with the requests we make before the Lord. I think those are examples we can look to. Don't be afraid to ask a thing that would maybe put somebody out if you're going to ask your neighbor. Be shamelessly persistent in asking of those things. Doesn't mean you're going to get to see the glory of the Lord, that God's going to spare the cities, or that he's going to wash your entire body. But the idea is, ask. Don't hold back. Secondly, here we see in verses 9 and 10, kind of Jesus' summary. He says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. I think we see here praying with confidence. If you ask, you will receive. Don't sit back with this concerned, well, I don't know if God, you know, can answer or will answer my prayers. The picture is here. Ask and it will be given. He states the truth, reassuring disciples of the fundamental perspective that we ought to have when we pray. If I ask God, he is faithful and he will give. As a general rule, that should be what we come to God with. He answers prayers. Don't fear or fall for the lie that God's answering of your prayer is contingent upon the amount of your faith or the strength of your faith that he will do what you ask for you. That is a wicked, wicked lie that is so common today. You see it from the hucksters on TV or wherever they are nowadays. If you pray with this faith, then if you believe, then God will do this for you. And what they then say then is, you don't get healed, you don't get whatever your blessing is, well, you didn't have enough faith. What a double burden, a double wicked burden to put upon people. I have to ask God, and then I have to, it's up to me to make it happen, essentially? That is wicked. A lie from the pit of hell. Why? Look at what happened to Peter. A prayer without confidence. Acts chapter 12, Peter's in prison. They just beheaded James, the brother of John, one of the leaders of the apostles. And Herod wants to do the same. He's got four squads of soldiers, two chained to Peter. This is going to happen. There's a prayer meeting over at the house of one of the ladies, praying fervently for Peter. Peter, by God's miraculous provision, is delivered. He thinks it's a vision. He finds out he's in the middle of the street saying, "This is actually real. I better go somewhere where they know me." He knocks on the door. The servant girl hears Peter's voice and says, "Ah!" Leaves the door shut and runs back and tells everybody. "It can't be Peter. It's probably his ghost." Really? You've been praying for this? Your servant says he's here, and you're like, "That's not possible." I think it's an example of God answering a prayer even when the people praying were really skeptical about it happening. They didn't believe when it actually happened. We ought to bring all of our needs and desires before God with full confidence that He will hear us and that He will answer us. I think that has, if we're going to have any primary disposition, God wants to hear and answer. That is how we approach Him in prayer. Not a, "Please, sir, can I have some more? And don't banish me forever for asking," kind of disposition. A bold request, knowing that God, our Father, wants to give us. He will give. And I say that broadly because there is a fencing there that we're going to look and it's going to be helps us to put this in perspective. But as a general rule, the yard of freedom is God wants to give what you ask. Now there's fencing of protection and of provision in there. I think that one of those fences is we need to ask for it and we need to have proper motives. James says, "You do not have because you don't ask," or "You don't have because you ask with wrong motives." I need to ask for the right things, but also I need to have the right attitude. For instance, children are a blessing from the Lord. Children are a blessing from the Lord. You have to say that sometimes over and over again, because when you're in the middle of parenting, you have to remind yourself they're a blessing from the Lord. But children are a blessing from the Lord. Did I hear an amen? There are several people that we know that you come in contact with whose deepest desire and longing is for children. And they are bereft of children. A desire for children is a good thing, but it can also be with wrong motives. Just like a desire for a spouse, a desire for any good thing. That thing in itself can become an idol in your life, in your mind. I will be better off if I marry this person, or once I get married, or once I have children, have someone to love me, whatever it might be. If you're asking with the wrong motives, that might be a reason why you don't have what you're asking for. If you have, you don't have because you don't ask, or you don't have because you ask with wrong motives. And that can be chastising, but also comforting. Maybe I don't have because it would be an idol for me to have this good thing. Psalm 37, 4 and 5, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." The picture is, one of the fences is that my desires, the desires that He grants, are the desires of His heart. When my desires match His desires. And that's really what we also see in 1 John 5:14. We receive what we ask according to His will. That doesn't mean you need to kind of discern what, you know, where I'm supposed to eat today at 12:37. That's God's will for my life. That's not the point here. Asking according to God's will means asking for things that are in accordance with His plan, His good provision, His what He's told you. We have confidence before him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. The idea is he's going to give us those things that are in accordance with his will that are going to further the purposes of his plan with us. What is his plan for you? To make you more like Christ. Whether that's in the giving of something good or the holding of something, all his purpose is to do that in you. If we ask those things according to his will, he will give us those things. Christians have absolute confidence that if we ask anything that is in accordance with God's will, it will be given to us. That doesn't mean we always understand what God's doing or why he's doing it or how he's doing it. We have confidence. What he gives us is what we need to fulfill his plan in our lives, which is ultimately his glory and our sanctification. We have to have that in mind. Your kingdom come. That's part of our prayer. Always has to be our prayer. Your kingdom come doesn't necessarily mean me getting a Ferrari. And that's a good thing, because I would probably be a horrible guy driving a Ferrari. Peeling out. No, I wouldn't do that. But I couldn't afford the insurance on a Ferrari. But, well, then he gives another illustration here. Pray with assurance, because a father gives good gifts. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. So now in the first context, we are the one asking. Ask with this kind of shameless boldness, shameless persistence. Now he's saying, suppose somebody asks you, you're a father, okay? So now you're the one who's trying to give things to your children. Your son asks you for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? I suppose there are some men who delight in tormenting children. That is a wickedness. If that was anyone's experience as a child, that is not the picture of the Father that we have in heaven. The picture is that fathers desire to give good things to their children. My son asked me for a drink of water. I'm not going to give him sand in his glass. I'm going to give him water. And then clean it up when he spills it. But I'm going to give him water. Or if he asks you for an egg, I'm not giving him a scorpion, will he? Something that's going to cause him harm. Not just something that's going to be not what he wants, but also cause him harm. And Jesus says this, if you then, fathers, being evil, there is a mountain of doctrine in that little caveat there. If you, being evil, disciples who follow Jesus, by the way, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God gives good gifts. I think another example from the scriptures is both to Solomon and Hezekiah, God gave amazingly wonderful gifts. Solomon asked for wisdom. God gave him that and more. Now, Solomon kind of squandered that foolishly, but God's gift was amazing. Hezekiah was going to die. God says, in fact, put your house in order for you will die. He prayed weeping to God, pleading to God. And Isaiah was walking away, and the word the Lord came to him and says, go back to him and say, he's going to live 15 more years. Now, of course, then he shows the Babylonians all of his treasures, which then brings on a whole lot of problems for Israel. But the point is, God gave these amazingly good gifts to these two men. Again, just examples. If anyone ever writes the book, The Hezekiah Prayer, don't buy it, because there's no guarantee God's going to add 15 years to your life if you pray a certain prayer in a certain way. That's just another foolishness that people do. But the picture is God gives good gifts. But notice how he ends here in verse 13. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That doesn't mean that as Christians, as believers, you don't have the Spirit, because as believers, we do now have the Holy Spirit. I think the picture here, particularly for the disciples, is they wouldn't just get the gifts from the Lord, they would get the Lord himself. We get the giver of the gifts. He gives gifts to all of his children. We get the Spirit dwelling inside of us, with us, always with us. That is an amazing blessing. You don't just get the gifts, you get the giver. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Wow. You ever feel like you ask for too little in your prayers? This might show us that we do. I think we need to pray with boldness. Pray with confidence that God will answer the prayers according to his will. And he is a God who wants to give us those things. He will give us even the Spirit. He gives us the Spirit, the giver of the gifts to us. Pray for so many things for God to do. And he doesn't answer them the way that we want, maybe sometimes. Or the answer is delayed. Maybe we have a Martha and Mary story in Lazarus that doesn't end up like Lazarus being risen from the dead, but Lazarus stays in the tomb. We wonder why, Lord, why? Why? This person in the prime of their life, this child, this person who's valuable to the service of your kingdom, in these ways I see it. Why, Lord, why? What happens? How do we deal when prayers aren't answered as the way we think they should be answered? This is a real question that we all have to deal with one time or another. How do we deal with that? The answer that I will give to you this morning is found from the Apostle Paul, 12. Paul says this, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. The gleaning from that is this. Sometimes God withholds or doesn't answer the prayers that we want in the way that we want them because the giving us of those things would be more problems than they're worth, even if we can't see it. Paul says this thorn was kept for him so he wouldn't exalt himself. Wouldn't think too highly of himself. If God gives the Apostle Paul this thorn in the flesh, this persistent malady to keep him humble, what might he do or withhold from us? And it's always in that perspective. God he doesn't withhold a spouse, a child, or whatever it might be from us because he desires to see us tormented or in anguish. I think it's to keep us from exalting ourselves, trusting in ourselves, so we rely upon him. Again, the purpose that we have in this world, that God in us is doing, is to make us more like Christ. And please, that is what God wants for you. And if we remember that, when we're dealing with the things that we don't work out the way that we want, or tragedies that just don't make any sense, I know without a doubt that God is good, and he works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That goodness is to be like Christ. How do we do it? Lord, you must have a reason here. Help me not to miss the reason. That should be our answer when these things happen. When God withholds blessing or allows calamity. Don't let me miss the lesson. As one preacher says, don't waste your cancer. Don't waste your unemployment. Don't waste your whatever it is. Don't waste it. Learn what God has for you in it. And rejoice and say, my grace, his grace is sufficient for me. His power is perfected in my weakness. But we should pray boldly. In Ephesians chapter 3, I believe. I don't have it written down here, I don't think. Paul says that the Lord is able to do even more than we ask or think. You ever thought about that? We ask the Lord to do things. He's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or even think. Don't hold back on your requests from God. Pray them to him boldly, repeatedly. Check your motives and what you're asking, making sure that it's not just that I have better air conditioning or a nicer commute to work, whatever it might be. Some silly motive that has you at the center, not God. But he's able to do far more. He can deliver Peter from four squads of soldiers in the middle of the night to an unbelieving group of to a group of people that were hoping but not expecting his deliverance. And that's the God that we serve. Be bold. Be persistent. Expect God to give good gifts because he delights to give good gifts. And trust that when the things aren't answered in the way that you ask them, remember, you're not God, I'm not God. God has an answer, the reason why. We can trust in his goodness. And that is the comfort that will get us through all kinds of nights of anguish and sorrow. God is a good God. He's a good God. Good Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word that we can learn principles, attitudes of prayer. That we might be, Lord, bold and shameless in our requests. Not with me at the center, not that I might be made much of, but the good things, shamelessly requesting good things, knowing that you delight to give good gifts as a good father gives good gifts to his children. Lord, and when we go through seasons of a prayer request not being answered in the way, in any kind of way that we can see, and especially not in the way that we would hope or are praying for it to be answered, Lord, let us not miss the lesson that you're leading us to learn there in dependence upon you and reliance upon you. And may we glorify you, especially when we do not understand why our prayers are not answered in the way that we think they should be. We trust you as a good father who possesses all things, and you can do more, far more than we ask or think. We trust you. We come to you. Help us to come boldly to you in Christ's name. Amen.